Let's read, starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Father, Eddie's right. Your word is like water to thirsty souls. It is sustenance to hungry hearts. We love your truth. We love your word. Lord, we love you. We love your word and we love your gospel and we love you because you loved us first. Because you loved us and you chose us and you sent your son to die for us. And by your spirit, you set us apart to be your own. And when the time was right, you gave to us eyes of faith to see the beauty of the gospel and hearts of faith to believe in Christ and to repent of sin. So truly, Lord, you are worthy of every bit of praise that we can give to you. Because there's nothing that we have that is of true value that comes from our own hands. It all comes from you. And so we love you and we long to magnify you and we long to worship you as you deserve. So I pray that you will give us hearts to delight in you. I pray that you will give us minds to understand the depths of who you are. I pray that you would give us wills, Father, to long for you, even if we suffer the loss of temporal things that seem valuable to fallen human hearts, that we might gain a pearl of great price. God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight from your word. I pray that you will instruct us. I pray that our attention will be focused upon you. I pray that we would not have our attention drawn elsewhere, but that our hearts would be entirely focused upon you, longing to hear from you your truth. And God, to that end, I offer myself to you as a vessel. It's not much, but I pray that you would take me, God, and you would empty me of me and empty me of reliance upon myself and reliance upon any cleverness or wisdom, none of which I have, and that you would make me to entirely depend upon your spirit in me, speaking through me your words. That God, you would use me for your glory. That God, I would delight to be just a vessel to be used up. And God, I pray that you will dwell in the midst of your people tonight. And I pray that you will speak and I pray that we will sit at your feet and that we will listen to your words as if our very souls depend upon it, because they do. And that we would find your truth to be more satisfying than anything we have ever known. We love you. And we pray, God, that you will magnify yourself in the preaching and the teaching of your word tonight. You be glorified, I pray, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Get me seated below. Does everybody have a handout? Who doesn't have a handout that needs one? Please raise your hand and we'll get you one. Tabitha. You do know that the Greek name for Tabitha. Yeah, just so you know. Okay. You know, last week, beloved, when we were talking about personal convictions, I made the point, or I brought out the point from the text, that Paul was grounding the formation and the living out of our personal convictions under the Lordship of Christ. And in doing that, I attempted to trace for you, through Paul's writings, you know, his whole discussion of the Lordship of Christ. And I did it pretty quickly. I did it exceedingly fast. And afterwards, one of my brothers in Christ, whom I still love, even though he pointed out this deficiency in my preaching last week, said, I really would have liked to have rejoiced with you in the Lordship, in the glory of Christ's Lordship over everything, but I found myself unable to do so because I didn't have a full grasp of everything that it entailed. I found myself unable to savor the Lordship of Christ like you did. So tonight what we're going to do is take a slight detour and from Romans to discuss the Lordship of Christ, to talk about the exaltation of Jesus Christ as Lord. And to do so, we're going to look tonight at the key text, really, in the New Testament that speaks of it, in this text in Philippians 2. So my goal tonight is this. I want you to savor with me the Lordship of Christ. I want you to savor it. I want you to be like, man, this is good. This is better than anything I could have imagined. That is my hope for us as we look at this, as we study this passage tonight. So let's start in Philippians 2. And I pray by the illumination of the Spirit of God, we will grasp with Paul the glory of Christ's exaltation. Okay, that's what we're going to do. And the first thing I want you to see is this. First, I want you to see that the exaltation of Christ as Lord is inextricably linked to his obedience as suffering servant. I want you to see that the exaltation of Christ as Lord by the Father is inextricably linked to the very fact of his obedience as suffering servant. Look at verse 9. And look what it says again. It tells us, therefore, or for this reason, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And for what reason did God the Father exalt Christ? For what reason did God the Father bestow on him the name that is above every other name? Why did God the Father exalt his Son? Well, I think if you go back to verse 5, we get the answer. Look in verse 5. Pick it up with me. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What do I want you to see? Here's what I want you to see. The exaltation of Christ, his exaltation by the Father, is the Father's divine response to the faithfulness of Christ in his incarnation and his work on Calvary. The decree, the judgment of God the Father is that in light of Christ's faithfulness to take upon himself human flesh, to effect the salvation of his church through suffering, to fully obey the Father even to the point of death upon the cross, the exact reward in the Father's estimation, which the Son merited by his condescension and his death upon the tree, was his exaltation to the highest of places. That's the judgment of the Father. And it gives us a glimpse into the heart of God, the Father, as to what he values and what he esteems above everything else. In his estimation, his response to the principal event of the most glorious person that this universe has ever seen, the principal event of his life, dying on the cross, his incarnation dying, that his response to that glorious work of Christ is to give him ascendancy and supremacy and to exalt him to the very highest place. That is God the Father's estimation of his Son. And the question then that stares us in our faces is this: what's our estimation of the Son? If the Father's estimation of the Son is to exalt him to the place of highest honor, if that's the Father's estimation of the work of his Son, in his incarnation and his death for his church. Beloved, what is our estimation of him? Because what I want you to see is this, the connection between the satisfaction of the Father's will and the exaltation of the Son is made very clear in John 17. Let me show this to you. Look in John 17. In his high priestly prayer, Christ cries out to the Father. Look at John 17 and we'll look at verses 1 through 4 real quickly. Look at what he says. In his high priestly prayer, Christ cries out to the Father saying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth. He's speaking as if it is already complete. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, beloved, I want you to see this, because this is important. Why is it that Christ can say, glorify your Son? Why is it that Christ can say, glorify me? It is this. It's because he has fully accomplished the work that the Father had given him to do. The Father exalts the Son not simply because Jesus came from heaven. He exalts the Son not simply because he loves him. He exalts the Son not simply because he is the Son of God, not simply because it is Christ's right to be exalted. That's not it at all. It is not an exaltation that is based upon grace or that is conferred by mercy. You understand? It's not any of those things. Christ is highly exalted by the Father because he earned it. Christ is highly exalted by the Father because he earned it. He has been given a name above all names because of his merit, because he obeyed, because he completely fulfilled the Father's will. Christ is highly exalted by the Father because he deserves it. And in order for the Father to remain just, he must exalt his Son. I want you to see this. This is really, really important. This is really important. No man, listen now, do you get this, beloved? Because no man could do what the God-man has done. Do you understand? No man could. No man ever could. No man could perfectly fulfill the law of God. No man could perfectly fulfill the pleasures of the Father. And no man could ever accomplish what Christ accomplished. He is the only one born of woman who has ever loved the Lord our God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. He is the only one who has ever fully accomplished the will of the Father. The entirety of human existence since the creation from the Garden of Eden forward can be defined in terms of one word, rebellion. Rebellion. Okay? Rebellion against God's glory. Rebellion against his law. Rebellion against his love. Rebellion against his worth. Rebellion against his commands. But over the life of Christ can be engraved this one word. Obedient. Obedient to the Father's plan. Obedient for the sake of the Father's glory. Obedient to the Father's law. Obedience displaying the Father's worth. Obedience displaying the Son's deep love for the Father. Christ came and completely fulfilled all that the Father has commanded of men. So when the Father looks at the Son, he can say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The perfect life of Christ, the perfect death of Christ on the cross, his perfect obedience to the Father has propitiated, has turned away, has exhausted the wrath of the sin-hating, holiness-loving God, that the Father has poured out his wrath against our sins to the uttermost upon Christ's head, upon the beloved, upon the righteous substitute on the cross. And for that reason, we are covered by the blood of Christ. He is the mediator of a new covenant. He's the one who sheds his blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, which cried out from the ground for vengeance. Yet Christ's blood cries out forgiveness. On Christ, perfect righteousness, on his perfect obedience, rests our eternal salvation because he was obedient even to death, even to the death of the cross. He covers us with the spotless robe of his righteousness, having taken away all of the sins that the Father has imputed to him. And the just and the holy response of the Father to that faithfulness, the just and the holy and the righteous response of the Father to that faithfulness is to elevate and exalt Christ and to give him a name that exceeds every other name. He's earned that honor. He's earned it. It's not like the trophy you get for participation. He earned it. His exaltation. And deeply intertwined with it, our salvation rests, beloved, yes, on the grace of God, but on the justice of the Father toward his Son. Christ's request that the Father should glorify him is not rooted in God's mercy or even his love for the Son, which is extravagant and it is glorious. It is based in his justice, in his righteousness. Jesus can say, glorify me because I have glorified you by doing all that you've given me to do on this earth. He can say in John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He can make that request expecting that the Father will fulfill it. Only Christ can say to the Father, I've been obedient to all of your holy law. I have been obedient to everything that you have required of me as the God-man. I have completely fulfilled your law and your demands of me. I have earned perfect merit in human flesh before your throne. I have loved you with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength. I have redeemed a people for your glory by taking your just wrath upon myself in my body that you prepared for me on the accursed tree. I absorbed all your wrath and purchased their freedom by my blood, and they have been covered with the robe of my perfect righteousness so that they now stand before your throne completely free of any debt, all of them. And your justice requires that you exalt me for my perfect obedience and that you raise them so that they may see me in all of my glory. And it's not like Jesus is demanding it of the Father because the Father is keeping it back. He requests it of the Father and the Father delights to give it to him. Do you see that? This is huge. This is huge. The exaltation of Jesus Christ, the conferring upon him of the name that is above all names, it's rooted in his merit. It's rooted in his perfection, in his faithfulness, in his obedience as a suffering servant of God the Father, and in the Father's justice. His exaltation is an exaltation that is fully due him. The second thing that I want you to see, beloved, is this, is that the exaltation of Christ is the revelation before all of creation of his true glory. The exaltation of Christ is the revelation before all of creation of his true glory. I don't want you to misunderstand this. Do not misunderstand the exaltation of Christ by the Father. Okay? The exaltation of Christ by the Father does not mean that at the moment of his exaltation that sovereignty and kingship were conferred upon him. That's not what it means. Okay? That is not what it means. He was born the King of the Jews. He is King from eternity past. He is the King of his church. His work upon the cross, it was a kingly work. In that for the sake of his subjects, us, he entered the battle and fought for us and defended us against our enemies, destroying the works of Satan and of darkness. Calvary was the throne of the triumphant King Christ. Okay? And with regard to his sovereignty, Paul writes in Colossians 1 these words. Colossians 1 and starting in verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is eternally true of Christ. Okay, this is eternally true of Christ, and it's not a result of his exaltation. Rather, this is what you need to see. His exaltation by the Father is in reference to his humanity. It's in reference to his humanity. It is in reference to him veiling his glory in human flesh. His exaltation is the unveiling of his true glory as God, which had been veiled in his incarnation. You understand? That's the point of verses 5 through 8 in Philippians 2. Again, look at it again. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Though it was within his rights to do so, he didn't do it. Instead, he made himself nothing. He laid aside the rights to his glory, and he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There had been a veil hiding his divinity, hiding his glory. A veil of humiliation. He had been made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Isaiah wrote of him in Isaiah 53. You know these words. For he grew up before him as a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Afflicted for his own cause. The climax of his humiliation obviously is the cross. But by his exaltation, the entirety of the veil, beloved, has been stripped away. He had been God hidden in flesh. He had been God in a manger. God exhausted and thirsty and hungry and tired. God in anguish in prayer in Gethsemane. God bleeding. God being scourged. God being beaten. God on a cross. God in a tomb. God in flesh. But now, in his exaltation, Christ is fully revealed as God over all. Do you understand? The Father exalted the Son. He revealed the true glory of his Son, the glory that had been veiled for a time in his flesh. How did he do it? How did he do it? Well, beloved, the Father revealed the true glory of the Son in several ways. First of all, he revealed the glory of the Son. The first step in the revelation of Christ's glory and his exaltation is his resurrection. That's the first place we see it. The declaration, the revelation, the unveiling of Christ's eternal glory before all of creation is accomplished, first of all, in his resurrection. God raised Christ from the dead. He did not leave his beloved one to see corruption in the grave. That's the first step from humiliation to exaltation. In fact, back at the first chapter of the book that we've been studying for a year and a half now, almost two years actually, in Romans chapter 1, Paul attests to that very fact. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, the gospel is all about his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection of Christ was the first step in his exaltation before all of creation, and that he was declared to be the Son of God in power, the God-man raised and revealed with glory and power in his hands. Second, the unveiling is of his glory, his exaltation is revealed by his ascension. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, it describes the second step in the exaltation of Christ. When he had finished his instructions to his disciples and he was with them on the Mount of Olives, the Bible says, and when he had said these things, after he'd instructed the disciples, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. They were angels. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? So apparently, they watched Jesus ascend and they just kind of stood there and went like this. Because nobody said, okay, that's the end of the service. Y'all can go home now. Right? They said, what are you guys looking at? What are you guys looking at? And they said, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, Christ was raised to heaven looking to the day in which he will return in glory and in power to judge the living and the dead. That was the second step in his exaltation. The third one is this. It's his enthronement. His enthronement at the Father's right hand. Before the created universe, Jesus Christ has been enthroned at the right hand of the Father in heaven. All glory and all power has been given to Christ. Peter testified over in Acts 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Stephen testified as he was being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, these words, he full of the Holy Spirit, it says, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What does that mean? What's right hand of God? What's that have to do? What does that mean exactly? It means this. Whenever you see the right hand of God in Scripture, it's always the place of power and authority. It's always the place of power and authority and influence. It's always the first place. Paul, in fact, describes the extent of Christ's authority, saying in Ephesians 1, and starting verse 20, that God raised him, Christ, from the dead and seated him as his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Nobody will ever have a name greater than Christ's. Nobody. Nobody. And he put all things under his feet. And he gave him his head over all things to the church. My favorite picture, though, of Christ's enthronement comes from the writer of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Oh, I love these words. I mean, this is like good stuff. This is like one of those passages that... This is one of those passages I go to when I need like... a shot of spiritual adrenaline. This is one of them that I go to. I love this passage. It is awesome. Just pick it up in verse 1. Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What is the name? We'll get there in a second. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same. And your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has the Father ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I get like shivers when I read that. That is the exaltation of Christ. That is the enthronement of Christ. That is the majesty that alone is Christ's. And the Father speaks to the Son words once reserved only for Himself. It's awesome. So we see the unveiling of Christ's glory. We see His rightful exaltation accomplished by His resurrection, His ascension, and by His enthronement. But even more, Paul tells us in Philippians this, number 3, that the exaltation of Christ is accomplished by the conferring of the name above all names. All right, what's the name? What is the name? Because here we come to the very core of this text. Paul writes, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. What's the name, Paul? And if you're not careful, the first name you come to is the name you think He's talking about, if you're not careful. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has given to the Son a title, a name that is above every name. He has given Him a title before all of creation that rightly declares who He is. Among fallen men, Christ had a lot of names. Beelzebul, winebibber, glutton, sinner, criminal, one unable to save himself or others. There are other men that called Him Messiah or Christ or Son of the Living God or Son of Man. Even some called Him Lord, but they didn't mean it in this sense. They meant it in the sense of master or of leader. Thomas, of course, being the chief exception when he says, my Lord and my God, when he has Christ fully revealed before him. No one ever had ascribed to Christ the name that is rightfully His before all of creation. And the name that Paul is talking about here is not the name Jesus. Jesus is not the name above all names. It's not. Jesus translates the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua. And there have been plenty of Hebrews named Yeshua or Joshua. It's not the name above all names. Even in our own context, we know Hispanic folks that name their children Jesus. Jesus for you rednecks from South Carolina. If it fits, wear it, bro. That's all I'm saying. Right, but that's not it. The name that Paul is speaking of here is the name Lord. The only name that may be said to be above all others in these verses is the name Lord. The context makes it clear. The words of Paul flow onto this universal confession and acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul is not saying that Jesus Christ is Lord in the sense of master or owner or ruler or leader. What Paul is saying here is much, much more. He is declaring that Jesus Christ has been revealed by the Father to be Yahweh, to be Jehovah Jesus, if you will. That's what he's saying. It's evident in a couple of ways. First of all, it's the Greek word kurios that is used here that was used to translate the Hebrew word for God's name Yahweh in the Greek Old Testament. That's not the only indicator. It's not even the most important indicator. The most important indicator is where Paul is quoting from when he says these words. Beloved, he's quoting from Isaiah 45. And if you turn there and look, you'll see with me what I'm talking about. Look at Isaiah 45 and look at it with me. Look at this now. Look at Isaiah 45 and we'll pick it up, I think, in verse 20. I mean, we could read the whole thing, but, you know, we've got constraints of time. Even though I understand I preached for an hour and 17 minutes on Sunday and had absolutely no idea it was that long. I kind of apologize, but not really. Because we still got out, you know, at the right time. Kind of, which is whenever we get done. But anyway, okay, look at Isaiah 45. But I'll try to be less verbose on Sunday. Look at Isaiah 45, starting in verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols, and they keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Yeah. It's exactly where Paul is quoting from when he writes Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. In that Old Testament prophecy, Yahweh is speaking. He is declaring himself to be the only God and the only Savior, and that he will be the one object of universal worship and adoration. And Paul is saying to us, this honor is now focused on the God-man. This honor is now focused on Jesus. God said through Isaiah that he is sovereign, he's the Lord of all. And that is what Paul was referring to when he said that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess, would declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now the veil of humanity and suffering has been stripped away, and he, Christ, has been declared by the Father to be very God of very God, to be Lord, to be Yahweh. He has been given the name, given the title that is rightfully his. He is sovereign God. He is the Lord God of Israel, and there is salvation only in his name. That's what Paul is saying. In fact, I love what Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones says regarding this truth. Just listen to that. I think it's on your handout. Is it on your handout? Read it with me. Not out loud. I mean, read it while I read it. I mean, you can if you would like to read with me, you can. Every knee should bow at the name of Jesus because he is Lord. He is God. And that is the tremendous and startling statement which the apostle here makes with respect to this person. And that, of course, is the thing of which we remind ourselves now. We can look at it in the form of a question. In the form of a question, I mean. What is Jesus Christ to us? Where does he come into our scheme of things? What do we believe concerning him? Have we bowed the knee to him? Have we surrendered to him? Do we make this confession concerning him? Do we say that Jesus of Nazareth, the man who walked about the face of this earth, is Lord, the anointed of God, the one who is set apart to bear the sins of man, including our own? Do we say that it is there alone, in that death, that we find salvation in all that it means, and by which we are reconciled to God? Do we confess that to us he is God and that we worship him to the glory of God the Father? That is the confession. Am I returning to this too frequently? I wonder if that is possible. My plea is that I find it everywhere in the New Testament, and that there has surely never been a greater need of this re-emphasis than there is at this present time. How easy it is to turn the New Testament into a philosophy or a set of rules and regulations and a scheme for life and living, a general outlook. No. No. The central point everywhere, the whole emphasis here, is that it is my personal relationship to him that matters. I do not accept the Christian philosophy primarily. I accept him. I believe on him. I bow my knee to him, the person. I make a statement about the individual. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is my Lord. It is a personal relationship and a personal confession. And that is the primary thing in the whole Christian position, our relationship to him. There is no true knowledge of God apart from him. And to know him is to know God. Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That is it. The centrality of Christ. That is the point that Paul is beating home to our hearts with these words. that God has exalted Christ. He has exalted him and given him the name that he deserves. Yahweh, Jehovah, Jesus. He is central to everything. And that is what his lordship means. The exaltation of Christ is accomplished by his resurrection, by his ascension, by his enthronement, by the conferring of the name above all names, the name of Lord. And number four, the exaltation of Christ as Lord encompasses the entirety of the universe. That's what Paul's saying here, beloved. He says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is Paul's way of saying that the lordship of Christ encompasses the whole universe. He sums up the universe in three groups. See it? He talks about those in heaven. That consists of the righteous angels and the redeemed that are in heaven. The angelic group, God's holy elect angels, the holy seraphim and cherubim and the myriads of those other funky, crazy looking creatures that God created because he's a God of incredible creativity. All those ones with like the different faces and all that stuff, they are all engaged in the worship of Christ as Lord. And it is the spirit of the redeemed believers, now in the presence of Christ, whom the writer of Hebrews calls the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, the spirits of the righteous made perfect throughout all their time in heaven. They have been worshiping the Lord of glory. He says, there's also those that are on the earth. That encompasses all the living. Those that are truly alive and those that are the walking dead. Those that are the redeemed and those that are the reprobate. Those that are God lovers and those that are God haters. True believers, we submit to Christ as Lord right now. As very God of very God by the grace that is given to us to believe. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses his lordship and is saved. The acknowledgement of Christ's lordship is part and parcel of true saving faith in every believer made alive from death walking on this earth right now. In fact, I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this. Just listen to this. I don't think I put this on there, did I? Okay, I'll read it slow then. Spurgeon said, I cannot conceive it possible for anyone truly to receive Christ as Savior and yet not to receive him as Lord. One of the first instincts of a redeemed soul, listen to this now. This is right. One of the first instincts of a redeemed soul is to fall at the feet of the Savior and to gratefully and adoringly to cry, Blessed Master, bought with thy precious blood, I own that I am thine, thine only, thine holy, thine forever. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? A man who is really saved by grace does not need to be told that he is under solemn obligation to serve Christ. The new life within him tells him that. Instead of regarding it as a burden, he gladly surrenders himself, body, soul, and spirit to the Lord who has redeemed him, reckoning this to be his reasonable service. Those on earth encompass those who acknowledge the lordship of Christ right now. But it also encompasses the disobedient, the reprobate. They too will confess. They will admit the lordship of Christ when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. They will bow. And he brings up those that are under the earth and refers to hell, the place of eternal punishment filled with fallen angels, the demons, and with Christ rejecting men. They too will confess the lordship of Christ with the lips, not of those praising him, but with the lips of the vanquished. Not enjoying and delighting in his reign, but bearing the unending outpouring of his wrath. Here's the point. Jesus, the Lord, he will be confessed. He will be magnified as Lord, as the sovereign King of the universe, as the one worthy of complete surrender, whether willingly and joyfully or by force and under irresistible compulsion. But he will be declared to be Lord because his title as Lord has been decreed by the unalterable decree of God his Father. And it will not be rescinded. Last, beloved, I want you to see this with me. Number 5, the exaltation of Christ means consummate glory for the Father. Check this out now. Paul says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What are we to understand from that? You know, our human instinct is to think this. Here's our human instinct at work, fallen human instinct. That somehow Jesus having the title Lord takes away glory from God the Father. That somehow the Father and the Son will be in competition for praise and for adoration. Beloved, that's not the case at all. That's not the case at all. Jesus, having the name above all names, Jesus being the one to whom all the nations must turn to be saved, Isaiah says, Jesus having the name before which all must bow and every tongue must confess his lordship, that is exactly the desire of the Father. That's exactly what he wants. The truth is this. God the Father has given to the Son the title of Lord, and when he is worshiped and acknowledged as Lord, God the Father is glorified. God the Father is fully pleased. The great mystery of the Trinity is this, is that when the Son is glorified, when he's worshiped as God, that the Father also is glorified. That perfect honor and perfect glory given to the Son is perfect honor and perfect glory given to the Father. And the Father likes it that way. The Father desires it to be that way. The Father has ordained that it would be that way. John writes about it in John 3 when he says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 3, 35 and 36. In John chapter 5, starting in verse 22, Jesus said, the Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John wrote in 1 John 2, in verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Do you see this? This is how it works in the Trinity. This is how it works. When you believe in Jesus Christ, when you confess him as Lord, when you exalt in him and you magnify him and you worship him and you ascribe to him the name that is above every single name, when you honor him is the God whom Isaiah describes, whom God describes in Isaiah 45. When you exalt the Son, you exalt the Father. The Father is exalted when his Son is worshiped as God. In fact, John MacArthur wrote this down. I never thought about this. He said, we are never commanded in Scripture to worship God the Father through the Son. Instead, we are told, worship the Son as God. Because in so doing, the Father is exalted and he is pleased. There's no competition within the Trinity. There is no competition within the Trinity. The Father is exalted when the Son is exalted because they are one. Now we'll close here tonight. I want to leave you with a couple of thoughts. Just a couple of thoughts. If God has highly exalted Christ, the number one, let us exalt Christ in our hearts. Let's believe him and love him and adore him. It's true that we can't raise him higher than the Father has already raised him in heaven, but we can exalt him in our hearts. So let us exalt him with our lips. Let us praise him. Let us pray to him. Let us sing of him and let us speak of him. Let us exalt Him in our lives, living holy lives that magnify Him, that reflect a life worthy of Him as Lord. Let us be small in our own sight, and let Christ alone be great in our sight. Let us stop being concerned for our own rights and our personal offenses which we suffer at the hands of other people and whine and moan about. And let us instead be about the exaltation of Jesus Christ as Lord. Because Christ has been willing to lay aside His rights to glory and to take upon Himself human flesh and to make Himself a servant and to suffer being obedient even to death on a cross for the redemption of a people and for the glory of His Father. Let us not be caught up in all of the honor that we deserve when we deserve none, but let us instead seek to spend and be spent for the glory of the one who alone is rightfully called Lord. Number two, let us exalt His gospel and His truth. Beloved, let us exalt His gospel. Let us exalt His grace. Let us exalt His word. Let us exalt His doctrines against all error and in the face of whatever persecutions may come. It will cost us to be faithful to the gospel. It will cost us to be faithful to Christ's lordship. We will not get out of this life unscathed if we seek to live to the glory of Christ and for the sake of His name as Lord. We will not get out of this life without scars. We will have them. But praise God, may they be like the scars that were on Paul's body that gave evidence of his heart that exalted Christ as Lord. You are going to suffer if you live for His Lordship. I'm not going to tell you that you won't. You're going to suffer in your family. You're going to suffer in your friendships. You're going to suffer where you work. You're going to suffer all over the place. You're going to suffer in your neighborhood. You're going to suffer with people that were longtime friends that no longer want anything to do with you. If you seek to live for the glory of the Lord, do it anyway. Because He alone has been exalted and given the name that is above every single name. So bow your knee in every way, beloved. Let's bow our knees together, not just in corporate worship, not just when it's convenient, but let our knees be bowed all the time. All the time. Let's pray. Marshall, would you close us in prayer, brother?
Oh, Father God, we come to You tonight, Lord, in all of Your plan, that Your Son would be Lord, and Lord, that You have revealed more and more to us about that Lordship through Your Word, and Lord, that we know that Your ways are higher than our ways, and that Your thoughts are not our thoughts, but Lord, as Your love is revealed to us, as the fact that we can humbly serve our Lord and Savior and follow Him and trust Him and worship Him and praise Him all to Your glory and honor. And Lord, as I reflected tonight, You end Your word, You end Your love letter, the Bible, to us with Jesus saying, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord be with all. Amen."